turn to Exodus chapter 20.
Chapter 20, moving through the book as a whole, but we're slowed down in chapter 20, going through the commandments one by one. We're in chapter 20 at verse 15, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. I'll begin reading in verse 1, though, to set it in its context. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Amen. Well, we'll proceed in similar fashion in the manner in which we treated the other commandments. We'll look tonight at the prohibition of the command, and then secondly, the reason for the command, and then God willing, next Wednesday night, take up the positive aspect of the command, and then look briefly at a biblical view of economic theory. So tonight, the prohibition of the command, we'll go through some of the sins subsumed in this, you shall not steal. There's a whole host of ways that men are able to steal from one another, and the Bible speaks to those particular issues. So we'll do a sample of those sins forbidden, and then look at the inner disposition involved relative to the prohibition of the command. So generally, it is the unlawful taking of another's property of either by force or by fraud. So it's taking something that does not belong to you, either by force or by fraud. And so in the first place, we have the act of burglary. You can turn over to Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. We'll eventually get there, and we'll see how the doctrine of self-defense is grounded in Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. But the particular act is burglary, entering a dwelling with the intent to steal. So notice in Exodus 22 at verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now he's entering the dwelling to take another person's property. The homeowner, however, does not know that that's his intention. So in the hours of darkness, the homeowner, in defending himself and his property, if in that exchange he kills the intruder, there's no guilt for that bloodshed. If, however, the sun has risen, then there could potentially be blood or guilt for the blood shed of that criminal offender. In the nighttime hours, you don't know his purposes. You don't know if he's there to steal your cutlery or to cut your throat with your cutlery. So that is why there is that distinction made. If the sun has risen on him, you're better able to determine why he is there. Plus, the idea is that in the daytime hours, there are neighbors, perhaps, that could help and assist in that particular situation. But burglary is forbidden by the eighth commandment. Secondly is the act of robbery. We often use these words without a precise definition. Burglary, again, entering a dwelling with the intent to steal. A robbery is taking something from someone by the use of violence or intimidation. In Luke chapter 10, in that parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus uses that illustration, uses that analogy, uses that to set the stage for the Good Samaritan. So in Luke 10:30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. That's robbery. So it is taking something from someone by the use of violence or by intimidation. Threatening violence and not actually carrying out is still sufficient to satisfy the requirement for robbery. Proverbs chapter 1, speaking of the wicked generally, underscores the reality that they are at hearts, at least some of them, are robbers. In Proverbs chapter 1, specifically at verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. And then the third one is the act of kidnapping. Some suggest that that's the primary emphasis in the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. That means to seize a human being and detain them unlawfully and usually for a ransom. That's the more typical way that we involve or we see kidnapping. But it could also be to enslave them. Take them from one particular area, bring them to another particular area, and use them as slaves. And again, the scriptures are clear that this is not legitimate. Exodus 21, Exodus chapter 21, and we'll see more in terms of laws concerning property damage, bodily injury, and those sorts of things when we move on. After the general commandments of the Decalogue, you have concrete applications in chapters 21 to 23. But tonight, notice at Exodus 21, 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Now, this is the only example, kidnapping, in terms of capital punishment. If you stole an Old Covenant Israel, you were not put to death. If you stole an Old Covenant Israel, you were typically sold into indentured servitude, which meant that you worked off the debt you owed to the particular family that you stole from, or there were the payment of restitution. You paid back what you had stole from that particular person. So it wasn't the case that there was sort of execution for theft. It wasn't the case that there was capital punishment except with reference to kidnapping. And then over in Deuteronomy 24, same sort of prohibition. Deuteronomy 24 at verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. Again, capital offense to kidnap another human being. Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He gives a summary statement concerning the law where he does comprehend all 10 of the commandments. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 8, he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There are lawful uses for God's law and there are unlawful uses. What are the lawful uses of God's law? We can do that? Yeah. Ask questions? Okay. I meant because of the microphone situation. Anyone? What are the three uses of God's law?
Well, in this context, we're primarily focused on garbage.
Okay.
So we're not supposed to be going around and capturing people for hostage scenarios. There's not just ransom, not just monetary, but sometimes people get captured for other manipulative purposes too.
Okay. So normative, we're being instructed on how we ought to live as Christians. There's also a civil use where God restrains the wickedness of man. And then the child tutor, pedagogical use, where the law shows us our need for Christ. So back to 1 Timothy 1:8. Notice, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. So here it's being spoken of in the civil use or the political use. It's not made for the righteous person. Why? Because the righteous person is already doing it. The righteous person is already engaged in this particular activity. He or she is doing what is required. So knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So one man says, it is today regarded as certain that the prohibition of stealing referred originally to the kidnapping of a free person. It's wrong to strip another human being of their freedom or of their liberty that God has given to them. So we've got burglary, we've got robbery, we've got kidnapping, and then fourth is the act of fraud. Now this is a deception deliberately practiced to secure unfair or unlawful gain. So the act of fraud, and there's a few ways that this can happen. In the first place, the moving of a landmark. You can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. You move somebody's boundary marker and you are in, frauding them or defrauding them. In Deuteronomy 19 at verse 14. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And then again in 27:17. And 27 should always alert us that this is in fact a very serious crime. Deuteronomy 27 is the list of curses that is pronounced upon Israel if they go into the land and they live in a manner that is inconsistent with the law, they will be ejected or removed from the land. So Deuteronomy 27 at verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Same emphasis in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 22. There's a lot concerning justice in the book of Proverbs, which is appropriate. Solomon was a king, and he was instructing his sons, who would be kings after him. And in Proverbs chapter 22, at verse 28, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. And then over in chapter 23 at verse 10, same emphasis, do not remove the ancient landmark nor enter the fields of the fatherless. So the moving of a landmark is an act of fraud, a deception deliberately practiced to secure unfair or unlawful gain. Another one Solomon speaks to often in Proverbs is an unjust scale. And if you look specifically at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1, again, we're going to read all these because you need to appreciate the Bible does speak to social justice, matters that affect the body politic. The problem with modern day social justice warriors is that more often than not, they're not fighting for Christ's law, they're fighting for Marx's law. They're fighting for some sort of a thing that is not biblical in nature. But in terms of social justice, and again as a generic term, the Bible is definitely for that. 11:1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. 16:11, same thing. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. 20:10, same thing. Verse 10, diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. And then over in chapter 20 at verse 23, diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord and dishonest scales are not good. And then 22, 22, and 23. 22:22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. So the use of unjust weights is condemned by God. This would include counterfeiting, to be sure, fractional reserve banking, which our economies are grounded upon, and inflation. That is to defraud persons. It is the use of unjust weights. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. God, through the prophet Isaiah, rebukes the city of Jerusalem, rebukes the covenant people of Judah. Notice in chapter 1 at verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. So the reference is to false weights, silver replaced with baser metals or heavily alloyed with them, and as well to false measures. A quart of wine is made into a gallon by mixture with water. So you see, that is condemned. The Bible says not to do that. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Turn to the prophet Haggai. Haggai 1, I think, is a reference to inflation, this idea where the currency is debased and it's basically worthless. Notice in Haggai chapter 1 at verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. That is precisely what we are facing in this inflationary period that we are facing. So that is an act of fraud. So the moving of a landmark, the use of an unjust wage, and then as well the exploitation of hired workers. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24. The exploitation of hired workers. Deuteronomy chapter 24, specifically at verse 14. You're not supposed to take advantage of somebody because they're not as well off as you are. Perhaps they have some issues or challenges. You're not to oppress them. Deuteronomy 24:14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. And then in the prophet Amos. Amos was a prophet, and this is typically who the social justice warriors invoke, because Amos did condemn the social atrocities that were rampant in Israel during his time. But again, social atrocities were breaches of the commandments of God. They were breaches of the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. Notice in Amos chapter 8, specifically at verse 4. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. You see the same sort of emphasis in the prophet Micah, and we see it all condemned by God Most High. So a deception deliberately practiced to secure unfair or unlawful gain, the moving of a landmark, the use of unjust weights, the exploitation of hired workers. Now the next category is the act of extortion, acquiring property by undue legal power or undue influence. We already saw that in Proverbs 22, but turn over to Matthew 23. Comes a bit closer to home in the ministry of the Lord Jesus as he rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees in his own generation. Notice in chapter 23, specifically at verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." And then notice in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." Now, how do we understand verse 14? Well, typically, the religious religious leaders were looked at as shepherds among the flock of God's people. And if there was a man who died, then his widow would typically go to those religious leaders for some sort of assistance, some sort of an aid, some sort of care or help. We use deacons to minister that kind of mercy in the church today. Well, these men were taking advantage of these women. They were extorting them. They were engaging in this sort of thing that Jesus condemns. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. God doesn't care about your long prayers if you're extorting widows. If you are taking unduly from someone that is in a compromised or difficult situation, then the condemnation of Christ comes upon you. Verse 25, you hypocrites, you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. The next one is the destruction of property. Turn back to the book of Exodus. And there's two ways that property can be destroyed, through negligence or through wickedness. Both, again, are condemned by this eighth commandment. Notice in Exodus chapter 22, specifically at verse 6, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. He didn't kindle the fire most likely to burn the fields, but because he did burn the fields, he's got to make restitution. Again, that whole concept of involuntary manslaughter. If your axe head flies off and hits your neighbor in the head and kills him, yeah, you're not guilty of murder. You're not going to be executed by the civil state, but you have to flee to a city of refuge, and there you can ponder the error of your ways. There you can ponder how next time you'll make sure that your axe head is fastened to the handle such that it doesn't fly off again. There are sanctions attached to the violation of law so that sinners learn their lessons and don't duplicate that kind of folly and wickedness. And then wickedness is another thing that is condemned. Destruction of property by wickedness. Turn to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Notice in verses 1 to 4. You shall not see your neighbor's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. And I think the typical response of the Christian reader is to say, well, we don't have oxen and we don't have donkeys and we're not in an agrarian scenario. Obviously, we extrapolate the principle. That's what general equity is. It's investigating the Old Testament case law. It's saying what is binding upon us in light of the eighth commandment, and we go thou and do likewise. We make sure that we are not engaged in the destruction of property either through our own negligence or through our own wickedness. And then Proverbs 30 and verse 14. It's the description of a godless generation, which sounds very similar to the generation in which you and I live. Probably was the same for every generation since the fall of Adam. But notice in Proverbs chapter 30 at verse 11. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So as we look at these texts, again, you see God's emphasis in terms of civil society. You see God's emphasis in terms of our interpersonal relationships and ethics. We're supposed to respect one another's private property. We're not supposed to take it from them. We're not supposed to ruin it. We're not supposed to destroy it. This act, or rather this emphasis on private property, is not simply an Old Testament concept. Turn to a very familiar passage in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. There's certainly other places we could go to be sure, but this principle is settled by Peter there in God's dealings with Ananias and Sapphira. Notice in Acts 5 at verse 1, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now there's obviously some Trinitarian theology going on in this particular section. He's lying to the person of the Holy Spirit, and we're told in verse 4 that that's a lie made unto God. That's not the emphasis I want to call out, but that's certainly there. So verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now notice what he says in verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. While it was yours, you were in control. Whatever you sold it for, it was your prerogative to keep what you wanted and to give what you wanted to give. The problem was is that he lied. The problem was is that he was a virtue signaler. The problem was is that he came to the apostles and said, I sold my land, here's the proceeds. He was keeping some back, again, which in and of itself would not have been wrong if he was an honest man. But the fact is that he was trying to get extra credit, most likely, for having sold the property and having given what appeared to be the entirety of the purchase price. So the idea of private property, so God willing, as I said, next week, we'll look at a bit of a biblical view of economic theory. Very often, amongst Christians, especially around election time, if some Christians want a person that's honest when it comes to finance, we're told that that's not spiritual. That's not spiritual. The Christian shouldn't be concerned about the economy. We should be concerned with the sixth commandment. And well, we should. They shouldn't murder babies. They shouldn't euthanize old people. We should be concerned with the seventh commandment. This idea of transitioning for children, self-mutilation, sterilization, the fact that this is going on is an abomination to God Most High, and the people of God should be vociferous with reference to the seventh commandment. But the eighth commandment is still binding. It is a spiritual matter when the government steals from its people. That is not lawful behavior. It is something that is condemned. We have the right under God, who owns the world and everything in it, to be stewards of those things that he gives us. Nobody has the right to take that, whether it's a burglar who enters into our dwelling at night, or whether it's the federal government with unjust taxation or with inflation, which is just a hidden tax ultimately, because they've devalued the currency, so that money that you have saved is worth a whole lot less than when you initially put it away. That's not righteous behavior, brethren. And for the Christian church to say, oh, we shouldn't be concerned about the economy, we better be concerned about the economy, because they are destroying it. They are ruining it. They're creating an environment where it's going to be tough to feed our families. And that is a spiritual issue. I love what Vern Poitras says. The destruction or expropriation of property is an indirect attack on the human life supported by it. Okay, you may not have cut my throat, but you have given me no ability whatsoever to buy bread. You have might as well just cut my throat and do it a whole lot quicker than me suffer the pangs of starvation. So this whole idea that we shouldn't be concerned about economic theory as Christians, we shouldn't be concerned whether these people want to throw us into communism or continue down this path of socialism, we ought not to be concerned. The Bible is very clear at the point of, you shall not steal. That applies to individuals, that applies to families, that applies to churches, and guess what? It applies to the civil government as well. They do not have authority from on high to engage in the kinds of things that they are presently engaged in a manner and in a way that is most horrifying to most normal people that are trying to observe what's happening. So this destruction of property, and then finally the act of religious theft. Religious theft. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Hear what God says through the prophet Malachi relative to religious theft. Malachi 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Remember, that's the pattern. God, through the prophet, condemns the people for a particular offense, and then they say, who, us?
Are you kidding? Us? We haven't done anything wrong. In what way have we robbed you? Well, here it comes. In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now I know the wackos in the health, wealth, and prosperity world take verse 10 and say, okay, you go out and you test God. You give us all your money and see how God blesses you. Brethren, you give because God says to give. Whether or not He multiplies you, whether or not He gives you increase, if you're simply giving in order to get, that betrays the spirit of sacrifice in the heart of a man. The idea is that God says, don't rob God. And then turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. Specifically at verse 21. We heard this bandied about all through COVID. They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Okay, give to Caesar what is his due. And it's legit that Caesar taxes. I'm not arguing that all taxation is theft. I'd probably argue that most taxation is theft, especially in our current situation. But Paul recognizes the state's obligation to tax its citizens in Romans 13. I get that. But if we're giving to Caesar his due reward, but we're not giving to God what is appropriate and fitting for him, we've engaged in religious theft. Turn over to 23:23 in Matthew's Gospel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Notice what he says there. He says that you strain out, you pay tithe, mint, or you tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin. You're weighing these things out on your scale to make sure that God gets his 10% and no more. Because why would we use a scale? To make sure we give the bare minimum. No such thing as bounty and effusion and give extra. But so such as it is, they weighed those things out. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But then notice what he says. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's not tithing, or he's not condemning tithing. He's not saying don't tithe. He's saying these you ought to have done, law, justice, mercy, and faith, without leaving the others undone. Paying the tithe of mint and anise and cumin. People today say is the Christian under the tithe law. Well, the dispensationalists who reject the law of God like that one particular law. You go to an antinomian church, guess what one law they hold to? Pay your tithes, bring your money, bring it to the storehouse. So, brethren, that's what they do. As far as the reform go, that's God's call upon us. Paul emphasizes cheerfulness and giving. He emphasizes sacrificial giving. Sacrificial giving means sacrificial giving. Right? It doesn't mean you give. I mean, that widow's mite, the widow's mites have been used to justify cheapness in the church. For her, it was sacrifice to give those mites. For her, it was sacrifice to give that little bit. For us to duplicate her in that is not sacrifice. It's not pinching the flesh. The whole concept of sacrifice means sacrifice. Gary North said, men want religion, but they want it cheap. And that's often the case when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, that's a sample of the sins forbidden. Burglary, robbery, kidnapping, fraud by way of moving a landmark, the use of unjust weights, the exploitation of hired workers. And then you've got extortion, the destruction of property through negligence and wickedness, and then the act of religious theft, taking that which belongs to God Most High. Now, in terms of the inner disposition involved, involved. What does it reveal when we have that kind of a heart? Well, in the first place, the sin of covetousness. It's interesting that the 8th commandment and 10th commandment are inextricably connected. This prohibition against covetousness. Typically, somebody who steals, somebody who defrauds another, somebody who engages in any of these particular sins that have been listed or indicated, they've got a problem. They want stuff. They want stuff so bad, they'll illegally enter another person's property. They'll illegally force somebody by intimidation or threat to give up something. They'll engage in fraud or whatever it is in order to achieve their particular end. So covetousness is involved in the act of theft. As well, the sin of discontentment, which is a corollary with reference to covetousness. Perhaps it's not as strong as covetousness, but it's certainly a subsidiary of covetousness. Listen to what Paul says to combat covetousness and discontentedness in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says in verse 3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness," there is a doctrine which accords with godliness. In other words, the doctrine that we believe must emanate in or be displayed by the conduct that we engage in. Notice what he says. That person who does not do what he says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about those who are trying to make a buck off of Bible studies, or they're trying to make a buck off of their teaching ministry. Now notice what he says in verse 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Don't miss the point. Some money. Money doesn't walk into banks and steal money. Money doesn't drive cars over people in a mall. Money is amoral. It's not good or ill. It's the heart of the man that employs it. See, typically we like to blame stuff. Oh, let's get rid of the guns. Not the heart of the man who wields the guns, but let's get rid of the guns. Let's get rid of this. The problem is with the human heart. The problem is inside. It's an internal disposition that has gone awry. So Paul is not saying money bad, therefore stay away from it. Verse 10, he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now notice in verse 17, Paul acknowledges the existence of rich people in the church. And notice the corrective. Tell the rich people to divest themselves of all their riches. Tell the rich people to get rid of everything, give it to the poor, and then go live under a bridge. That's not what he says. Verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." So notice this whole idea. On the one hand, he condemns this desire, this love of money, which drives people to engage in sinful conduct in order to secure that end, that love for money. But on the other hand, Paul recognizes there are rich people in the church. They don't need to be condemned because they're rich. They don't need to be upbraided because they're successful. They don't need to be, you know, shut down because they're hard workers. Rather, they need to be instructed. Don't be haughty. Don't trust in your riches. Rather, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And then do good. Brethren, we're collecting money right now to send money over to Cush for Christ and Word and Deed so that they can buy radios and get the gospel out. Well, if all of us were broke, there'd be no way we could undertake that particular act. As Brother Steve Lawson has said many a time, we don't live on love and fresh air. You need money in order to make it in this world. It's a tool given by God that can be used for good or it can be used for ill. So Paul condemns the ill use, but he commends the good use and says these persons need to be instructed in this mindset so that they don't devolve into this wicked practice. And then finally, in terms of the inner disposition, idolatry. Putting something in the place of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So not only do we have these sins forbidden, the actual acts that are condemned, but there is this inner disposition involved. Just like when we looked at the seventh commandment. Not just the actual act of engaging in adultery or in fornication or bestiality or in transvestitism. It's not just the external act, but there's an internal disposition that goes along with that that the Bible speaks to. It doesn't just condemn the external man. Remember back in Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at 6 in just a moment, but look at Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So there is this sin of the mind. There is this sin in the disposition that then gives vent or expression to the physical violation of God's law. But notice idolatry condemned by Jesus in Matthew 6:24. Now he's not suggesting this is the only idol that a man can follow, but it is appropriate to his illustration here, and it is one that is most common. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He chooses money as the representative idol that competes for the affection and attention of the sinner. That in many cases, that affection and attention is given to the idol versus given to God Almighty. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, a prayer from a wise man with reference to the resources that we possess. Proverbs 30 at verse 7, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, remove falsehood and lies far from me, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord, or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God. Lewis says, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. It's a very subtle temptation involved in this stuff. Yes, work hard. Yes, Solomon enjoins upon a man hard labor. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He shall stand before kings. There ought to be in us that desire to do well, to please our earthly masters the way the apostle tells us. But with reference to this affection or attention given to money or mammon over God, we've got problems. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, same emphasis. Idolatry is engaged, or rather involved, in this covetous mindset. Notice in Ephesians 5, verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. A covetous man who is an idolater. What does that mean? It means that there's something in your heart that desires other things before God. You'd rather give your attention and your affection to either mammon or to anything. I mean, it could be a good thing. People become idolaters over a whole host of things, whether good or ill. But anything that takes the place of God in our lives is condemned by God. So that is a summary of the prohibition of the command. Westminster Larger Catechism number 142 gives the comprehensive statement. What are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing, and receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts, contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depopulations, engrossing commodities to enhance the price, unlawful callings, and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him, or of enriching ourselves, covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies in getting, keeping, and using them, envying at the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate, and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God hath given us. Two observations. One, try teaching that to your child to recite. And two, this pretty much tells us we should lock ourselves in our rooms and never move. I mean, it's a pretty comprehensive statement. If you want a comprehensive dealing with the Ten Commandments, you can do no better than the larger catechism in terms of just pointed statements with reference to the sins that are prohibited and to the duties that are required. So the prohibition of the command. Secondly, the reason for the command. Why does God give this command? In the first place, because of his sovereignty. Turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. The sovereignty of God is the first reason why we should understand this commandment. Do not steal. Notice in Psalm 24, Psalm of David, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. So God owns the earth. And God is pleased in his ownership of the earth to dole out goods to his creatures. He makes some wealthy. You can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. He makes some wealthy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, specifically verse 18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Brethren, I'm going to suggest something and hope to show it next week, but when we see a renegade state like we see today, they are really seeking to be as God. They want to be in the position of granting wealth. They want to be in the position of ensuring poverty. But look at what the text says. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. It's not the government. The government simply to protect you from criminal offenders within the body politic or from foreign invaders. They're not supposed to try to make you blessed. They're not supposed to try to make you cursed. They're supposed to leave you alone so that you can do what God calls you to do in the pursuit of wealth. So the earth belongs to God, and the Lord gives wealth to some, but poverty to others. You can turn to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 26. This is based on Deuteronomy as well, but we'll look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, the anointing at Bethany, verse 6, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Boy, thanks, brethren. Thanks, fellas. I mean, why are they wasting this on you? What a derisive thing to say in the presence of the Master. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Well, I'm glad to know that it's a waste for her to pour this costly oil on my head. They say, "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. So again, God is the Lord. He's sovereign over the entirety of the earth. He gives to some the power to make wealth. He gives to others poverty. And that's unfortunate if that's your case. But that's what God says. There is that sense where there are some that are blessed and profuse with the pursuit of industry and hard work. And, you know, everything they put their hand to seems to turn to money. Others aren't blessed that way. And the sovereign God is ultimately responsible for that. But intriguingly, with 26:11, notice what he says. He says, "You have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." What should we think of an economic theory that supposedly wants to ameliorate the downtrodden and the poor? That wants to supposedly bring everybody to the same state or same level? You can't do it. There'll always be poor people. There'll always be people that don't get out of bed. There'll always be people that don't keep jobs. There'll always be people that are not functioning according to the light of nature, according to what God says in Holy Scripture. Why should you take somebody who is a hard worker and strip from him and give it to somebody who's a non-worker? That's just not fair. It's not equitable and it's not righteous. And God says, don't do that. So the sovereignty of God is one of the reasons for the command. Secondly, the position of man. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, specifically verses 26 and 27. We've used this argument for many of the commandments, but this is normative for what God has for his people. Notice in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Well, what's he do with that dominion? Oftentimes that dominion pays rich dividends. Oftentimes, when he exercises that dominion over fish, for instance, he might have a wonderful business catching them and selling them. Why is it not the case that he possesses that wealth that his hard work has brought to him? If God has put us in a position to exercise dominion over the lesser creature, and we actually are good at it, and we prosper in it, instead of feeling guilt and remorse and shame the way that the government tries to teach us we should, we ought to praise God, who is the owner of the entire earth, but has given us good things so that we may steward those good things for his glory and honor. And then Psalm 8 rehearses the same sort of a thing. Man's position as God's vice regent over the lower creature, and thus exercising dominion. And then as well, he is a steward of God's good gifts. He gives us these things richly to enjoy. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. I mentioned Deuteronomy 27, 28. Good passages to keep in mind. I mean, they're long, but it tells you what God expects when Israel goes into the land and what God is going to do when they sin because of their wickedness. Well, let's see here. I was thinking Deuteronomy 28, is it? Or maybe it's Leviticus. The passage says, maybe Cam, you can help me out, where God says, 47. Look at Deuteronomy 28, 47. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything." What does that imply? God gives you this land. It's flowing with milk and honey. He said to dispossess the Canaanites because they're lawless, bestial creatures. Get them out, render justice, take the land, and enjoy these things. But in your enjoyment of these things, be thankful to God. Respond with gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude is a reality, whether you're a new covenant believer or an old covenant believer. And they were not grateful. They were not thankful. They did not express joy to their God for his having blessed and benefited them in a whole host of ways. So the sovereignty of God, the position of man, and then thirdly, the attack upon man. Again, poitras, the destruction or expropriation of property, is an indirect attack on the human life supported by it. You mess with a man's ability to make money and feed his family, that is an indirect assault upon his life and an indirect assault upon the lives of his family. That's why property crime is most serious. I mean, California right now, unless you steal more than, I think it's $950, They won't even call the cops. You can walk into a store in California and take a TV out and walk out, and it's not even technically considered a crime. They will have nothing to do with you. I mean, you've seen the footage, or perhaps you haven't, perhaps you should. I mean, looting, and I don't know why anybody would have a business in Southern California at this stage in human history. There's no protection for them whatsoever. There's looting, there's theft, there's all manner of lawlessness that is being openly espoused in our city streets. It is horrifying. And ultimately, that is an assault upon that store owner's livelihood. Again, you may be killing him just as you would kill him with a knife to his throat. You're just doing it slower and you're doing it more methodically. And then finally, the reason for the command is the law of God, the fifth or the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. All these other passages, and you notice what I read from the larger catechism. We'd have been here all night just going through that summary of sins prohibited by the commandment. So there's a whole host of legislation in Scripture that deals with private property. It deals with the respect that we're supposed to have for other people's stuff. It does not belong to you. You're not entitled to it. Our confession of faith recognizes the same thing in the section on the fellowship of the saints. Listen to what it says. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. And I think it's Renahan has explained that this idea of fellowship and communion in the context, or fellowship in the context of church communion, more often than not, were acts of charity. It was acts of giving. It was helping somebody when they were in need. So, saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation where they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And then it says this, nevertheless, their communion with one another as saints does not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man has in his goods and possessions. Getting this idea that whatever you have belongs to everybody else, that's not biblical, brethren. It is not biblical to argue that socialism is the way that God blesses and that's what he's pleased with. No, it isn't. It is a direct assault upon the eighth commandment. Communism heightens that. It's socialism at the end of a gun. And so for persons professing Christ to advocate that socialism or communism is somehow legitimate is to betray Exodus 20:15 in the most foundational way. It is not lawful for people to steal other people's goods or services. That is prohibited by God. The right of personal private property is in both testaments. It hasn't been suspended. It hasn't been abrogated. Jesus wasn't the socialist prancing around the hillside in Palestine calling for everybody to just give up their stuff and join communes. That's not what he does. The Lord Jesus recognizes the propriety of private property, private goods belonging to people. That is something that is unfortunate today. You're unspiritual if you think about the economy. I'd say you're unspiritual if you don't think about the economy and you don't think about the Eighth Commandment and the way these people, these criminals, are violating that particular precept. So more on that next week. A little heads up, if that's not your cup of tea, you may want to tune out. Anyways, I'll close in prayer, and then if there's any comments or questions, we can go through that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its clarity. God, we know that all men know this. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to take another man's private property. And yet, it goes on unabated each and every day in all sectors of society. And again, Father, we cry out to you in wrath, remember mercy. We see it with reference to abortion and euthanasia. We see it in the sexual perversion that is rampant in our own generation. But so often, we don't don't see it when it comes to theft and the eighth commandment. Help us, Father, to think your thoughts after you. Each and every one of these words, all 10 of the commandments, are absolutely crucial for mankind. We ask that you would bless and strengthen our hearts and fill us with the joy of the Lord and with the Holy Spirit, that we may live in a manner that is consistent with our profession. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, any questions on
any of that or comments?
What taxation is not theft?
Well, Paul seems to underscore that there is taxation that's not theft, that the government is owed for. I would imagine that if they are lawfully employed
and protecting us from ISIS and protecting us from murderers, then whatever they need to do that, within reason, obviously, to have the weaponry necessary to do that, I think that would be a legit use of taxation. And that's probably about it for me, but I know others will extend that a lot further down the road. They will go a whole lot longer on what is lawful and what isn't, but yeah.
Like protecting the borders of your country from...
Oh, I think border security is definitely crucial as well. Yeah, we got to keep the bad guys out. What's that? The maintenance of justice, yeah.
Yeah, within reason. I don't know that you need a billion bureaucracies to administer justice.
I favor
local agencies, but they didn't ask me.
Because that's what the government does. They just keep getting bigger and bigger, thinking these ideas. I saw something that was yesterday, I think, about I think it's a bill they're trying to maybe think about passing is going to have something to do with universal income and equity. So it doesn't matter who you are, you're guaranteed a certain so if you want to sit around and do nothing, you get money. If you go to work, you get whatever you make. But I mean, that's theft too, because somebody pays for everything, right?
Right.
The working person, they're stealing from that working guy to give to the guy that wants to stay home.
Right.
Same as what happened in COVID with paying people to stay at home. Mm-hmm. And they couldn't get people to go back to work again. Mm-hmm. It's no different, really. I don't see it.
Which is the reason for inflation. They printed money, gave money away, and now Putin's the bad guy for it. They had inflated the money long before Putin made it in Ukraine. All right. Well, fun stuff, as I would say. Don't know if we'd say that tonight, but that's where we're at.
Obviously, the rate of inflation that we're currently experiencing obviously has a lot of negative effects, as we've discussed. But would you say there is a natural, obviously we're living in a sinful, fallen world, would you say there is a natural order of inflation that is deemed acceptable? What is there a line, and what is the measure of inflation that would be deemed excessive? Obviously, right now it's excessive due to all these things in the economy and the world, but I mean, naturally, everything slowly begins to cost more money, and everything just naturally increases as resources are being utilized and depleted. And so I don't know. You got me thinking. I don't even know what I'm asking, but
why is there a measure? I think we have a big problem with fiat currency and fractional reserve banking. There's nothing that makes that note valuable other than the government saying it's valuable. There's nothing backing our money, which is highly problematic, because then the government can control it. And I think whenever the government controls things, it goes awry.
I'll back that up too. That inflation is actually not a natural occurrence.
No.
So if you track the U.S. Consumer Price Index roughly from when they started tracking to early 1900s, when they went off the gold standard. So when the gold was a dollar and you basically couldn't make more gold, the price of everything over those couple hundred years actually drifted down. Because technology grew and the Industrial Revolution came, the cost of producing became less than the cost of everything, actually drifted down, until right around 1918 or whatever, and then it all of a sudden jumps up and it's been going up ever since. So with real money, there's actually a mild deflation, like 0.1% or whatever.
Deflation.
Yeah.
Basically, demand wouldn't actually cause things to go up if you have things that are producing at a higher and more efficient rate. Whereas,
They used to buy the currency, the gold, and then they sold all the gold, and they just kept printing money.
A cryptocurrency will save us.
That's right.
interest, yeah.
So that's what causes a lot of the problems, I think, in our society. It's not just a loan that you're getting that you pay back, but now you have to pay back interest.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's can be very easily abused.
But it's still interest, and I don't know the Bible is against you.
Yeah, a lot of people, they were condemned.
Because the banks that invested your cash.